I invite you to take your Bibles or your Bible app and open again to Romans chapter 11. I expect that this will be our final sermon in Romans 11, unless something very unexpected changes in the next couple of weeks. And this will bring to an end the theological portion of the book of Romans. Feels kind of weird to say that, but it also feels kind of nice to say that, not because I'm glad that it's done, but to understand that we've really made some progress, even if it's taken a little while, and we'll be able to turn, probably not until the new year, will we come back to Romans. We have our brother Jack will be preaching next week. I think I will probably do something different for the final week in November, and then we'll do something for the Christmas season in December, and we'll come back to Romans 12 in January. Today, we're reading verses 33 through 36, but our focus will be on verse 36. Let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask Your blessing upon the preaching of the Word. Please open our hearts and our minds to receive the good news found in it today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to try to think for a moment back to the very beginning of the book of Romans. Do you remember? Can you remember what was the problem at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1 that really kicked off the whole book? Right? It begins by describing a problem and then offering a solution to that problem. Well, of course, in general, the problem is sin, right? Sinful people. But I wonder if you can remember more specifically what was happening or what form that sin was taken. Perhaps you want to turn back to chapter 1 for just a minute here. Chapter 1, I want to read verses 18 through 23. Up through verse 17 of chapter 1, we have kind of introductory material, and in verse 18, we begin to get the problem that leads to everything else in the book. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now listen to this next verse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The problem in Romans chapter 1 is that the wrath of God is coming against men. Why is it coming against men? Because they do not worship God, they do not honor Him or give Him thanks, and His glory is given to creation instead. For this reason, we are told that God gives them over to their sin. God allows them to fall deeper into it and deeper into judgment, into condemnation. But also, this problem, we will come to learn, is what brings about the greatest of all of God's works, right? It brings about the work of redemption. All that God does in saving sinners is because of what has just been described here. God takes sinners like you and me, people who would rather attack God than love him or glorify him, and he brings us back to himself. He saves us from our sins by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. He works holiness in us by uniting us to Jesus. And he brings all of this about in time through our election and then by bringing us to faith in him. And that right there is a summary of Romans 1 through 11. Now, come back to Romans chapter, the end of Romans 11. I want to read verse 36 again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Do you see the way that verse 36 of Romans 11 is creating a connection back to that problem in Romans chapter 1? God, through his perfect knowledge and wisdom, and out of the depths of his riches, has worked all things so that the very creatures who would not worship him are finally brought back to give him that worship, to glorify his name. So that people like the Apostle Paul, who once hated God so deeply that they were killing God's people, can say, "To God be the glory forever. Amen." God's plan has worked, right? That's what Romans 11:36 says. God's plan has worked, and the Apostle Paul himself is evidence of it. He speaks to the glory of God. The glory that sinful man will take from God and try to give to creation is now being given back to the Lord. God has made it so that in the history of the world, even with all of the sin that is present, still he receives all the glory that belongs to him. Not that we should be surprised that his plan has worked, right? He is God. But isn't it wonderful to be able to look at this grand scope and see how it has happened? This is how God has made it, so that he gets the glory that belongs to him. We've seen the darkness of the sin in man's heart, where there is none who is righteous, not even one. They have all gone astray. Everyone has turned aside to his own way. And yet to know that the story ends with many of those same wicked people singing the praises of their God. Praise the Lord. This is what we want to think about today. Our plan is fairly simple. We're going to use these three phrases that we find in verse 36 about how God works all things to his glory. First, we will see that all things are from him, and then all things are through him, and all things are to him. And we'll conclude by saying, to God be the glory. And that's our plan for the day. With each of these items, I want to do just a little bit of, you might say do a little bit of philosophy. Don't let that scare you. James Boyce says this verse is a verse about the Christian worldview. And it destroys and demolishes other worldviews, other philosophies. And we want to just touch on that a little bit, but don't be scared by that suggestion that we'll do a little philosophy. But then we also want to see how it speaks to our personal lives, that all things are from him and through him and to him. So we'll try to do both those things with each of these items. First, then, we see that all things are from him, which means, very obviously, everything comes from God. It all originates with him. Everything. There is not a single thing that does not find its origin in God. He is the ultimate source of absolutely everything in all of the world. Now, that right there is a blatant contradiction of most of the modern ideas about the origin of the world, isn't it? Right? The most commonly taught theory about the universe is that everything began with the Big Bang. And the theory says that all matter was tightly condensed into a small ball called a singularity, and then there was an explosion of some kind, and the universe began expanding rapidly at first, and then slowing down. And then over many, many years, the universe reached the point that it's at now, and it continues to expand. Of course, it's always been curious to me that the theory doesn't really say, as far as I know, the theory doesn't really say where that first ball of matter comes from. And so, that being the case, it still doesn't really answer the question of the ultimate origins of the universe, even on its own terms. But this is what is commonly believed. And then we're told, you know, the process is governed by evolutionary processes in which a purely naturalistic mechanism has resulted in the growth and adaptation of life to its current form. And both of these theories, they're attempting to give an answer to the origin of the universe, to how we got here. But both of these theories are attempting very explicitly to do so without any reference to God, right? According to these theories, there was no creator or designer, no one and nothing to give any purpose to the world. Which then means that there's nothing that could give, that nothing that could define morality, right and wrong, no reason for eternal hope, and no explanation for evil. Now, sometimes people criticize Christianity because of the problem of evil, and I always want to turn that question around. It's like, at least we have an answer. If you don't believe in God, you have absolutely nothing to say about the presence of evil in the world. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook. Its purpose is not to tell us everything that there is to know about the world or the creation of the world. But there are certain things it does tell us. We find these especially in Genesis 1 and 2. We learn that God created the world. He did it by speaking the world into existence. He did it in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. He created the heavens, the earth, the seas, the land, the vegetation, the animals, everything that lives. He created it all. Everything comes from him. Now, let's keep digging into this. What are some of the things that are from him? Let me identify a few of these for us that perhaps don't come to mind quite as quickly as simply to say, well, all of creation does. Here are some things that come from him. One, all of history is from him. And I think this is especially pertinent in what we've been seeing in the last few chapters of Romans, right? What's been happening in chapters 9, 10, and 11? We've been getting this grand discussion of the way that God has worked in history, particularly in chapters 10 and 11, but also in 9, the question of what is the place of the nation of Israel in God's great plan of history and salvation? We've been given this big picture view of the entire nation, as well as bits about the Gentile nations who are grafted onto the tree of God's people. And all of these things come from the Lord. Kingdoms and nations are in his hand. The entire movement of history comes from him. And it's worth saying, you cannot control history at the grand level unless you also control it at the small level, right? Without controlling the details, you cannot control the big picture, which is to say, all of history is from him. So history is from him. Another thing is from him is all of the blessings we see, all the blessings we have. We sing this every week. We just did a few minutes ago. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Everything good that you enjoy in this life has come to you from God. everything. This means all of those things that come to you by way of God's common grace. That is, the joys and beauties of creation, good work, good food, good friendship, fun activities, learning, hobbies, a good night's sleep, the joys of family and marriage. Whatever things you enjoy in this created world, they come from Him. And then all of the blessings that we have in His saving grace, all those blessings which come to believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing we have comes from Him. Our election, our calling, our salvation, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, all of it. It's from Him. All blessings of every sort come from God. As we come into the season of giving thanks, I always think it's so strange that our nation stops to give thanks, but give thanks to whom? Who are we thanking? Right? Be thankful. You can only be thankful if you believe somebody has done something for you. And yet our nation tells us to be thankful without teaching us how, and that is only by recognizing the Creator who has given us these things. As you gather with your families or friends for Thanksgiving, remember that all the blessings you have come from the Lord. So we've seen that history comes from God, blessings come from God. We can also say that every judgment, every difficulty comes from God as well. That one's a little bit harder to hear, isn't it? This is what Israel found out when they were cut off from that tree, that picture that he's been using of the people of God as a tree, and the Israelites were cut off. Judgment is not done independently from God as though, oh, that's the devil's work. God does the blessings and Satan does the judgments. No, it's God himself who brings the judgments. Didn't we see just a couple of weeks ago, these verses tell us we are to understand both the kindness and the severity of God? The eternal condemnation of those who remain in their unbelief is from God. Every judgment comes from Him. And then we can also say that everything that is mixed comes from God as well. Everything that is mixed, because many things come to us and there is both judgment and blessing in them, right? Sometimes that can mean that there's something that happens. And for some people, it will be a blessing, while for others, it will be a judgment. If there's a natural disaster, and many people die, for the Christians who are brought to heaven, it will be a blessing. And yet, for those who do not know the Lord, it will bring them to their condemnation. It could also be something in our own lives where it seems as though we are receiving both judgment and blessing to ourselves at the very same time. Think about the trials, the hardships that the Lord brings into your life. Don't they come from Him as well? And aren't they at times a mixture of judgment and of blessing? God has purposes in bringing these things. His purpose is in purifying us, perhaps, and refining us in holiness. Right? This is like the discipline that comes from God. The Father comes, He disciplines us. That is an expression of judgment, and yet His discipline is so that we might follow Him in holiness. It is to restore us to His grace, to bring us back to Him, which means it is a blessing as well. So all of those things in your life that feel like they are both a blessing and a judgment, they come from the hand of God too. He has sent it to you for both of these purposes. All things are from Him. everything we can see in creation, all of history as it has unfolded, all of the blessings, all of the judgments, and everything in between as well. Everything comes from him. And then we see, secondly, a second major point, that all things are through him. All things are through him. God is active and involved in everything that takes place in the world. In fact, the Bible is clear that it is only by his ongoing action that the world continues to exist. If he were to stop upholding the world, it would be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is active in the world. All things are through him. And this again is contrary to many worldviews today. It's contrary, of course, to the way that most people go about their lives with hardly a thought of God, as though he has nothing to do with their lives, when in fact he has everything to do with their lives. There's a technical version of this in philosophy. It's called deism. Most people probably don't know that they are at some measure deists, but this is the official word. Deism is that acknowledges that there is a God and says, I even believe that he has created all things. Deism says that once God creates the world, he sort of sets things in motion, that he essentially just sits back and lets things unfold without himself being involved. The usual illustration of this is of a watch. And I don't know if this illustration is as helpful as it used to be because of the way that clocks have changed. The illustration says God's like a divine watchmaker. He makes the watch, he winds it up, right? I don't know how many of you have watches that you have to wind. He winds it up and then just lets it go. He's no longer involved. Perhaps another analogy would be, it's like someone who starts a brand new business. They come up with the business model, the business plan, they get everything in place, they do all the paperwork, they become official with the government, they hire a team, and as soon as the doors or the business begins to open, they walk away from it. And the company is left to just work things out on their own, and who knows what direction the company will take. The one who put it together is just out of the picture. That's the deist view of God. But it's a very common one in our world today, even if people don't know the word for it. Just this idea. A lot of people will say, yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe that in some way he created the world, but they go on living as though God has nothing to do with their lives. But when we say that all things are through him, we are affirming his constant, ongoing, ever-present sovereignty. We're saying that he remains intimately involved down to the smallest and seemingly most insignificant detail of life. Doesn't Jesus teach the very number of hairs on our heads is known by the Lord? R.C. Sproul writes, if there was one maverick molecule in this universe running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign control, God would not be sovereign. And if he were not sovereign, he would not be God. God cannot be God unless he is in control of absolutely everything. In fact, to speak of a God who is not sovereign in all things is nothing less than idolatry, because it's a false God that we have created. No such God exists. There is only one God, and he is Lord. You know what the word Lord means? It means that he is sovereign over all things. So we cannot separate God from any part of the process in the history that we've been discussing. Right? God is working in each moment, in each detail, sometimes in ways that are mysterious to us. And the Bible acknowledges the difficulty that this can be at times. In fact, this is one of the major themes in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk complains to the Lord about the sinfulness of the people of Israel. It's like, Lord, don't you see how wicked the people of Israel are? God responds to Habakkuk and he says, I know. And I'm going to do something about it. In fact, I'm sending the Babylonians to come and to make war upon Israel and defeat them. Now, that's not the response that Habakkuk was looking for or expecting. He says, God, the Babylonians are worse than us. How can you use a more sinful instrument like the Babylonians against us? Why would you destroy us? Who would have thought that the destruction of the people of Israel by the wicked Babylonians was an act of God? And yet it was. See, in all that the Apostle Paul has been talking about, with the Israelites, with the Gentiles, God has been active at every part. He is the one who has been doing it. And God is intimately involved in every detail in your life as well. And the same kinds of things we just talked about, right? And the good things in your life. And whatever is good, His face is shining upon you in blessing. He is pleased to give you good gifts, just as a father is pleased to give gifts to his children. And he is involved in the hard things in your life. In every one. Every difficulty. In that difficult relationship. In the troubling cultural environment. In the trying times at work. In every illness or injury. In your financial struggles. They are all under His control. God is working in these things. They can go no further than He allows them to. It's one of the encouragements of this, isn't it? To know that the difficulties we face, they don't just run wild out of control. God has brought them. He's brought them for a particular purpose, and they can only go as far as God lets them. He may allow a time of testing to come upon you, but He is firmly in control of it. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, except that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He will not test you beyond what you are able to bear by His strength. And He will always provide a way of escape. Although we should say it's a way of escape from sin. It's not necessarily a way of escape from the trouble or from the difficulty, but from the temptation to sin. Promise is, with any temptation that comes upon us, God will give us a way to avoid sin in that situation. And in this way, we will be able to endure whatever He brings to us. Which means we can always trust Him. We can always trust Him. Trust His good purposes. Trust that He loves us. Trust that He is seeking our good. Trust that He will make all things right. There's no need to doubt Him. If He wasn't in control, perhaps we could doubt Him. If all things were not through Him, we would have some reason to get nervous, to start to think, I don't know. Can I trust Him in this? You see, God is only trustworthy if He's in control of all things. But He is. He is in control of all things, and so He is trustworthy. All things are from Him, all things are through Him, and then all things are to Him. For our first point had to do with the source, the origin of all things. The second had to do with God's active presence in all things. This third one speaks to God's purpose in all things. That is what they are all heading toward. Purpose of all things is to come back to God, to the glory of God. Everything that he has created, everything that he sustains, everything that he is active in, he does so for the ultimate purpose that he himself will be glorified. Which means that all of history has this as its purpose, a purpose that is found in God alone. The only way to make sense of history, to find purpose in history, is in God. And this again flies in the face of so much that is found in philosophy today. First, it contradicts the postmodern view in which there is no purpose in history, just an ever-evolving series of ways that the world exists for a time before it changes into something else. Postmodernism cannot give the world any lasting meaning or purpose. But to say that all things are to him affirms there is a purpose in history. And so postmodernism cannot stand. But then it also contradicts the idea of modernism. You know, postmodernism is the reaction to modernism. Modernism says that all of history does have a purpose. It is building, but what's the purpose? Mankind. The development, advancement of mankind to its fullest ideal. That's modernism. And because, here's a little aside, a philosophy lesson. This is what was believed for several hundred years, going back to the Enlightenment or so. And people thought, the world's just going to keep getting better and better. Look how the technology is growing. Look how we're advancing. And then World War I came. And then World War II came. And people said, we're not getting any better. And they despaired. And they said, what meaning can there be in history? And that's where postmodernism comes from. That's a story for another day. Let me come back to a point. Modernism says mankind is the purpose of all of history is driving towards the development of mankind. This is especially made articulate by the German philosopher Hegel. They describe this process by which history moves forward. A good analogy for it is the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis. Man thought he had the ability to arise up and attain to God himself. Hegel suggests that history is moving forward in this way to bring man to his greatest potential. But the purpose of history cannot be found in man. And history has proven it. That's why modernism is falling apart and postmodernism has emerged. And this is true on the grand scale of history. But friends, this is true of each person's own life as well. Just as history cannot be defined by man, your life cannot be defined by yourself. The purpose of my life is not found in me. It's found in God and in God alone. This is what we mean when we say all things are to him. It means it's not about me. It's not about mankind. It's about the Lord. This is one of those constant refrains in the Bible that all things are for his glory. And we know it and we say it, and yet it's so hard for us to actually live by it sometimes, right? Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not to us. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. The Lord says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It was perhaps appropriate that we read that section from Kings this morning. We didn't plan it. We just read through consecutively, but we were learning about the idols being cast down because only the Lord is to be worshipped. We sung this in that hymn, All Praise to God Who Reigns Above, right? All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. There is no other. All things are to him. Many of you are familiar with the Westminster Catechism, and you know the first question, which asks, what is the chief end of man? And that famous answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To find our purpose in him as he is glorified. Right? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him. It's not just to glorify God and enjoy ourselves. It's certainly not to glorify ourselves. It's everything with reference to God. Our existence is defined by him. This is why we were created. This is why we are sustained. This is why judgment comes. This is why blessing comes. This is his full and final purpose. This is what it means that all things are to him. God gets all the glory. Now, how does this happen in Scripture? How has it happened that we have moved from Romans 1 to Romans 11, and those who were not giving glory to God now are giving glory to God? Right in between Romans 1 and Romans 11, we're told of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ who came and who died for us, who took God's judgment upon himself, and then gave to us his perfect righteousness. And because of what Jesus has done, we are able to glorify God. And as Jesus helps us to glorify God, the Father then gives glory to the Son as well. We find even people in Scripture doing this, right? When Jesus is born, when it's announced to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah, what does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. When the angels came to announce to the shepherds that Jesus was born, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest. And what will all people do and say when Jesus returns? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this is true of your life. Everything that happens to you, everything that God sends to your life, and every moment that he is with you is all for his glory. We must resist the urge to define everything by our own happiness and ease. We ask, why has this bad thing happened to me? And in the question, we imply that our life is defined by our own happiness. The better question is this: how is God glorifying himself in this thing in my life? How do I give him the glory in it? When we can ask this question, that's where we learn how to be patient in enduring trials. This is how we learn to trust in the Lord at all times, whether it be times of difficulty or times of blessing. This is where we learn to give thanks to him for all that he does for us. God is bringing himself glory in your life through all of the blessings, through all of the hardships, and everything in between. And your job is to join in with all of history in declaring the glory of God in it. And so we reach the conclusion, as the Apostle Paul himself writes, to him be glory forever. Amen. I want to leave you with two quick thoughts about how to do that. I've suggested these along the way, but I want them to be the final thing that you hear. First, to give glory to God, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because all things in creation find their consummation in him. Let us look to Jesus for glorifying God. This is one of just the remarkable things about God's plan. That God has made it so that we can glorify God through being saved by Jesus. Right. What a marvelous thing. anyone who comes to Christ in humble faith will be received, and the angels in heaven will rejoice. God will be glorified. Let us trust the Lord Jesus. Because the alternative is that God will get glory from us through judgment instead. I pray that that will not happen to you. Keep your eyes fixed upon the cross, the place where the most senseless evil was given its greatest purpose, as the Lord of life was put to death, but in doing so secured life for sinners like us. Look to Jesus. Secondly, worship God. Worship God. In your life, day by day, seek to have a heart of worship before Him, remembering that you were once alienated from God, deserving His wrath. But God has saved you. God is sanctifying you. And one day He will complete the good work in you that He has begun. Do that day by day. But then, gather with God's people each week, so that together we may lift our voices to sing His praise with vigor. Together humble ourselves before Him in prayer. And together learn more of His grace and His truth. Let us worship our God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our prayer now is simple. Please glorify yourself in us. May we decrease so that you may increase. May we learn humility and mortify the pride that rises within us as we would seek to steal your glory. May we be quick to direct our own hearts and the hearts of others to you, to your glory, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.